What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's a program just for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're not sure where to get the answer for the Catholic, you know, what does the Church teach about such and such, or why does the Church not believe in such and such? We can answer questions like that, but all you have to do is give us a call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We also hear from Catholics on this program who are calling on behalf of a family member, a co-worker, maybe somebody that they met at the grocery. It could be any reason. And so you're welcome to call as well. 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll lead off with one of those in a moment. The address ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. We'll see it, and we'll hopefully get it answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Albert. This came in really just about 2 hours ago. This is hot off the press here. He says, hi, guys. I teach Sunday school. One of the comments that I got was, quote, I didn't know that by receiving the sacraments of initiation at a young age that I was beholden to have to marry a Catholic when I get older. That seems unfair, unquote. I think many kids don't know that by canon law, they must marry a Catholic unless they get a dispensation. And I think that causes some Catholics, when they get into their 20s, to leave the faith because of this, quote, restriction. How do I respond to all this? Thanks, Albert.
Yeah, thanks, Albert. I really appreciate the question. So let's put this in context. The Church teaches, and Catholics believe, that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Right? This is not some denomination that popped up yesterday. This is the Church founded by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And it is the authoritative means for transmitting the Christian faith and the means of grace to bring people to heaven. And the Church has a mission in the world to make disciples of all nations and to spread the love of God to the whole world. And to become a Catholic, again, it's not like changing your favorite restaurant or switching from vanilla to chocolate ice cream. It is the commitment of one's entire life to the proposition that this Church was founded by Jesus, and that in becoming a formal member of the Catholic Church, I am in the fullest sense becoming a member of Christ. If what we say about the Church is true, if we believe what we say about the Church,
mm-hmm.
then it is very sensible, and we, in particular, what we say about marriage as a sacrament and an ecclesial state within the Church. So we do say this about marriage. Marriage is an ecclesial state.
It's a big deal.
What do I mean by that? Well, you know, there are states of life that you, a stable form of life that you enter into as a Catholic. There are several. So, say, priesthood is a state of life in the Church. It's pretty obvious that priests are fairly central to the identity and the functioning and the mission of the Catholic Church. And I think you can sense that. Religious life. So you're a monk in a monastery or a nun in a convent, or you're a religious brother in a mendicant order. You know, you wear a habit, you live in community, and you've given your life to some sort of apostolic work or to contemplation
mm-hmm.
around the liturgy to bring people to Jesus. Fairly obvious that that's, your identity is pretty wrapped up in being Catholic at that point. But the Church's teaching on marriage is that marriage is also a Catholic state of life. And the person who enters into marriage their identity is no less Catholic, no less central to the church, nor is the church less central to them than in being a priest or a religious. Catholic families are the building blocks, if you will, out of which the Catholic Church is built, right? And we may have leaders that are celibate, but Catholic families, they are the stuff of the Catholic Church. They're where new Catholics primarily come from. And you're signing up for all of that when you become a Catholic. So it's perfectly reasonable for the church to say, all things being equal, you should aspire to have a sacramental marriage and to raise your kids in the faith. And to do that most effectively, your spouse should be Catholic. That's a very reasonable thing for the church to ask.
Yeah.
But not everyone can do that. And so the church allows for exceptions. And there are boucoodles of mixed marriages in the Catholic faith. Boucoodles of them. And provided you marry a baptized person, your marriage is still sacramental. And so getting a dispensation to marry a non-Catholic is not difficult. The only reason that stipulation exists is to give you pause, honestly, so you'll think about it, mm-hmm. because you can cause yourself a world of hurt when you have a mixed marriage. Not always, but it can happen. And there have been mixed marriages that have been, you know, the religious question becomes quite neuralgic in the relationship, and that mixed message can be difficult for the children to process and may lead to the loss of faith in kids. And so that's something to consider and to plan for and to be prepared for. But the church typically grants those dispensations.
And thank you so much for your email. Here's one from 11-year-old Isabella, listening to us in Sydney, Australia. She says, hello, Dr. Anders. Do Protestants have saints, and are they considered saints by the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So Protestants don't believe, as a general rule, Protestants don't believe that the righteous dead in heaven pray for us. Or they may think that they pray for us, but they don't think that we can specifically ask them for their prayers and intercession. So Protestants don't typically pray to saints. They also are uncomfortable differentiating classes of Christians. So it's typical of Protestant belief that, you know, once you're really a Christian, you know, you're going to make it to heaven. And there is no purgatory. There's no, you know, there's no church suffering, no, you know, halfway house to heaven. So anybody that accepts Jesus is going to make it to heaven. And by that definition, they would say they're a saint. So they have a category of people in heaven that they might call saints. They don't function like Catholic saints in the life of the church. I'll come back to this question after the break.
Appreciated your email from Australia, Isabella. Stay tuned because we've got more of your question coming up and also lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. We have three lines being screened right now, three that are open at 833-288-3986. Let's continue with that question from Isabella. She is 11 years old, a very bright young lady there in Sydney, Australia. And her question was, do Protestants have saints? And if so, are they considered saints by the Catholic Church?
Yeah, thanks. So Protestants typically don't use that language. If they do, they typically use the word saint to describe anybody who's a Christian.
Mm.
And they don't like to make distinctions between classes of Christians, the more holy, the less holy. And because they don't have a doctrine of purgatory, they sort of think that anybody that has the name Christian will go to heaven. And so there's no point in something like a process of canonization. The way Catholics, you know, this guy is absolutely in heaven. He's not in purgatory. So we have this process of canonization. With Protestantism, it's like everybody gets canonized by popular demand.
Wow.
Right. So there's no, they don't have those kind of distinctions that we have in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Now, my experience is, as a practical matter, Protestants do have heroes. There are specific Protestants from history that they think are, you know, really excellent, outstanding people whose character should be emulated and whose example should be followed.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a kind of way in which they function a little bit like the moral exemplars of saints in the Catholic Church. Now, again, they don't like to call them saints typically because that smacks of Catholicism and they don't want to confuse their own people with the Catholic idea of saint. Now, there is an exception, and we were talking about this during the break. Some Protestant denominations will continue to use the language of saint. Episcopalians sometimes will do that. others as well. In my experience, they will limit the use of that term typically to saints from the apostolic era. So they might, you know, St. Mark, St. John, St. Matthew, but, you know, you're not going to find like a Baptist church named for St. Martin Luther King Jr., for example, you know.
Very good. And Isabella, that's a great question. Thanks so much for checking in from Sydney. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with John near Albany and listening on Pax et Bonum. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. How are you? I have a reading from John's Gospel 3:16, and I'm sure you've heard this question before, but I don't know what the good answer is, so I'm hoping to hear a convincing answer on this. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, I believe, and he's saying, if he who doesn't believe is already condemned, and that strikes me as kind of unfriendly to our non-Christian fellow humans. What can we say about that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, let me start with what the Catholic Church teaches specifically on this issue. The Church teaches that the Christian Church, the Catholic Church, is the visible means that Christ put into the world to propagate the message of salvation and to make the grace available to bring people to heaven. And so the Church has a specific mission in the world and has a unique mission in the world, and we'd like people to become Catholic because that's the most efficacious, plain, and manifest way to enter into a saving relationship with God. However, the Church also teaches that the means of grace and truth and sanctification exist outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church. People can, as it were, lay hold of pieces of the Catholic patrimony and come to salvation thereby. So let me give you an example. The Catholic Church is responsible for putting the Bible out into the world, all 73 books of it. Many Protestants said, well, we'll take 66 of those, thank you very much, and they left seven aside. And they said, well, we might take two of your sacraments, but we'll leave the rest aside. And so they have some of the Bible, a little bit of tradition, and a couple of the sacraments. Well, they're not as well endowed, as it were, as the Catholic Church is. And yet, they're still means of sanctification and redemption. So Protestant in goodwill, you know, in good faith, who lays hold of those means, can come to salvation thereby. A little bit further afield, there is what can be known about God from nature, natural revelation. Even that can bring a person to salvation if they cooperate with the grace of God that God offers to them, although it's not as clear, it's not as manifest, it's not as easy to do, but it's still possible. And anyone who is saved will ultimately be saved through the Catholic Church insofar as it's the Church that distributes the grace of Christ to the world. Mm-hmm. They're saved by Christ even if they don't know him by name. So the Church does not teach that you have to be an explicit Catholic in order to be saved. Now, as far as your understanding of the Gospel of John is concerned, I think you're correct. I think John speaks in a very binary, black and white way. And, you know, the biblical scholarship, the historical scholarship on John situates it late in the first century, probably in a community of Christians who had been expelled from Jewish synagogues and felt rather keenly that expulsion and were under a certain amount of pressure from outsiders. And it's typical of that frame of reference to want to draw lines and delineate and say, okay, this is the path of salvation. These people over here have rejected the path of salvation. They've kicked us out. And we can work that into our larger understanding. I mean, to the extent that somebody confronts the message of Christ, understands it, and willfully rejects it, then that can be problematic. You know, if you understand the teaching of the Catholic faith and you recognize that it came from God, and yet you turn away from it, Christ himself says, that's the unforgivable sin, right?
Yeah.
But I do think you have to kind of contextualize that within the first century and recognize that, you know, Catholic dogma is not built on one text of the Bible or one biblical book alone, but, you know, a comprehensive picture of salvation history from Genesis to Revelation enriched by sacred tradition.
John, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986, Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. By the way, brand new this month from EWTN Publishing, a great new book from one of our favorites, Father Benedict Groeschel. The book is called Father Benedict Answers Your Questions. Beloved spiritual master and psychologist Father Benedict tackles an array of personal questions in his refreshingly frank, conversational way, addressing everything from hot-button topics in the church to ways to explain what Catholics believe to advice on increasing your devotion to our Eucharistic Lord. It is great. You know, Father Benedict was way ahead of the curve talking about same-sex attraction back in the day, remarriage, divorce, who's really allowed to receive Holy Communion at Mass. These are important things to talk about. It's a great book. Father Benedict Answers Your Questions, a new book from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Let's go to Cincinnati now and talk with Leslie, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Leslie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have some agnostic friends, and I've heard you say before that the Catholic Church views ideologies dimly. And you've said that they're not docile to data, but many of these people have latched on to various ideologies, and if I tell them that ideologies are not great, they'll simply say, well, the Catholic Church is another form of ideology, so how do I succinctly defend that the Catholic Church is not?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So typically what people mean by ideology is a pretty determined system, intellectual system, that seeks to describe the various social, political, economic relationships to diagnose their woes and to prescribe a political, economic solution. And that's something the Catholic Church really doesn't do. And in fact, the mission of the Catholic Church is not to impose a certain juridical, political, or economic order. We do think that there are moral principles that should undergird any political, economic, or social system, but we're not there as purveyors of a particular one. I mean, Catholics are not capitalists. They're not communists. They're not Democrats. They're not Republicans. They're not constitutionalists, they're not monarchists. They can be all of those things or none of those things, depending on the context. And, the way we think about Catholic faith and tradition is, the church is constituted by a number of pillars, the way I would see it. One of them would be the dogmatic structure of the Catholic Church. But dogmas, I think it would be a mistake to see dogmas simply as intellectual axioms within an intellectual system. They can be treated that way, but that's not the way the Catechism treats them, and that's not the way spiritual theology treats them. They are, the Catechism says, lights. They are mysteries that, if held in faith, can illumine experience. So let me give you one for an example, and we'll see how this plays out in relationship to ideology. Let's take the Catholic dogma that people are made in the likeness and image of God, and they have an inherent dignity.
Okay.
All right. Now, there may be some moral conclusions that flow from that, like you ought not to kill people or torture them or lock them up without trial. But there's no particular political arrangement flows from that conviction, although some are ruled out by it. You see?
Yeah.
Let's take a similar view. Marriage is a sacred institution. And children deserve to have a mother and a father. That's a Catholic doctrine, all right? Again, there's no particular political juridical order that flows from that conviction. And that moral principle can be found in any number of political, cultural, social systems across mm-hmm. the world. Mm-hmm. Some would be ruled out, by that criteria, but yeah. None specifically prescribed. And Catholics can be obdurate and narrow-minded because we're human beings. But we don't aspire to be, right? And the way the church mm-hmm. functions and the way we understand doctrinal development suggests that we should be docile to data. And I think the history of doctrinal development demonstrates that Catholics are extremely docile to data in the main over the long haul. That's what doctrinal development is about. And I don't think much of the objection. Now, there are Catholics who are deeply ideological. again, because we're human beings. Yeah. And ideology is about power. It's about certainty. I have to absolutely know the truth and then impose that truth on somebody else. And Catholics can't hold their faith in that way. And if so, they're being a bit obnoxious, right? But the Church tells us specifically not to hold it in that way. And when we do so, then we're veering away from Catholic truth, and which is about really developing the life of virtue, not about, you know, lording it over my neighbors and forcing a particular opinion upon them, and then trying to let that virtue propagate through society.
Leslie, thanks so much for your call. And there is time for you to get in on today's program if you call right now, 833-288-EWTN. We can probably get you on today's show if you call now, 833-288-3986. Braden is listening in Baton Rouge today on the Great Catholic Community Radio. Hey, Braden, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have a atheist friend who seems to believe who may believe we live in a simulation. However, as I explained to her, if we live in a simulation, then those who run our simulation may also live in a simulation, and the simulator simulators may live in a simulation ad infinitum. Now, as such, the laws of physics, our laws of physics, don't permit this many simulations to be run on any sort of computational device. However, she countered saying, in reality, the final simulation runner does not have to obey our laws of physics. That sounded to me an awful lot like God, as I explained to her. Then something seemed to click in her mind. However, she was left feeling that perhaps this is just a deist sort of God. And I kind of was stuck trying to explain the personal part of God from this strange point. If you could help me, that'd be much appreciated.
Yeah, sure, thanks. So a couple things. This is kind of a fun question. I like these kinds of questions.
I feel like this is the Truman Show.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, the word simulation means that this thing under consideration is a simulacrum. It is an image. It is a type. It is a mirror. It's an illusion that stands in for reality. It itself is not reality. It's a kind of reflection of reality or a copy of reality. So if somebody tells me that the reality I'm living in is a simulation, the first thing I want to ask is, okay, well, what is the reality that it is a copy of? Right? I mean, that seems to be the fundamental question. If you're positing that this is a kind of fake reality, well, then there's a real reality by which to judge fake. I mean, the concept of illusion makes no sense unless you can distinguish illusion from reality. Right? Now, I'm not overly bothered by the hypothesis that the universe is a simulation, because, I mean, there's a kind of, it's a little bit out of the mainstream, but there's a pretty long tradition in Western philosophy of a kind of hard idealism, which is the idea that the world that we know it basically just consists of ideas, and ideas have to inhere in some intellect, and the likeliest place to have them inhere is in the mind of God. And so if you postulate that, you know, there really is no reality beyond the thought life of God, and that we're just somehow, you know, concepts and images within the thought life of God, like, I don't think that's entirely correct, but I don't think it's terrible. I mean, that's a lot better than just being a rank materialist.
Oh, yeah.
Right? You know?
Yeah.
And Christian Platonism, and Platonism is not pure idealism, but Christian Platonism has a very long history in the tradition and some pretty amazing exemplars. Augustine of Hippo comes to mind as probably the most eminent. And this would be the idea that reality, well, it has an existence that's not entirely independent of God, is other than God, but reality emerges from the exemplar in the mind of God, right? That we are, we're patterned after the archetypal ideas in God's mind. So we're getting close to the idea of a simulation here. I'm not bothered by that. Let's get back to your concept of God after the break.
Sit tight with us, Braden. We'll continue this on the other side. Our reality is we got to take a break. It's called a communion on EWTN. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, if you would like to jump in here, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. Before the break, we were talking with Braden about a friend of his who feels like everything that we see, that we know, that we, you know, it's all a simulation.
Right. So I don't want to rehash too much of what I said before the break.
Right.
But basically, if it's a simulation, there has to be a reality that it's a simulation of.
Exactly.
You have to have a reality to distinguish an illusion.
Yeah.
And our caller had sort of dialogued with his friend about whether or not the ultimate simulator could be God, which is the way, of course, I would see it. And I'm not all that offended at the idea that we're a thought in the mind of God. I find that kind of genial, to be honest with you. And then the retort was something along the lines of, well, the ultimate simulator isn't bound by the laws of your physics. I would agree with that. The Catholic position is that the universe in which that we inhabit is a contingent universe. It's one that didn't have to be.
Mm-hmm.
It exists by no necessity of itself. There's no problem from a Catholic point of view postulating that God could have created a different universe than this one with different physical laws or an infinite number of universes. I mean, we're not saying that he did. We're just saying that's not beyond God's almighty power. I'd draw the line at the law of non-contradiction. God can't do the logically impossible, and I would think the laws of mathematics would fall within that. So I think any possible universe is going to be one that has the same math and the same logic, but not necessarily the same physics.
There you go. Braden, thanks so much for your call. A fascinating thing to just lean back and think about for a few minutes.
That's what professional philosophers get paid to do. Right?
There you go.
The big bucks. In professional philosophy.
Yeah. Is there a union for that? I don't know. I don't think so. Let's go to Janet in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Janet, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I got to thinking about the assumption of our Blessed Mother that she rose body and soul
mm-hmm.
into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Can we assume that she did not die the same as we will die?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are two traditions about this in the Catholic faith, one in the East and one in the West, and they contradict each other. So the Eastern tradition holds to what's called the Dormition of Mary, which is the belief that she died and was then assumed body and soul into heaven.
Uh-huh.
And in the West, we just leave off the dying part and have her ascending without death immediately to heaven. And both of them are celebrated in liturgical feasts, and there is no definitive answer to that question.
Well, there you go. Janet, thanks so much for your call. Richard is in Hilton Head, South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Richard. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. I have a question regarding the Our Father. You know, when Jesus was asked, how do we pray, he gave us the Our Father. But in the Our Father, we have a line that says that when we're praying to God, lead us not into temptation. And that's a little bit, let's say, confusing, thinking, why would God lead us into temptation? We've got the devil doing his best, just trying to do that to us.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So St. Thomas Aquinas thought about that question, and he postulated three reasons why God would lead us into temptation. And I think I can remember them all. I will try to remember them all. One reason that God might lead us into temptation is to test our virtue and to strengthen us and give us an opportunity to merit. I remember one time I went to confession to a priest, and I said, you know, Father, I'm really struggling with this temptation. And he says, well, did you do that thing? I said, no, I'm just struggling. And he said, oh, well, then you're meriting.
Ah.
You're actually gaining merit because you're fighting for the life of virtue here against what's evil, and that's meritorious. That's praiseworthy, and God will reward you. So that's a good thing. So, you know, sometimes God might throw us into it to give us an opportunity to merit. Sometimes God might lead us into temptation so that we would be punished and suffer from our sins,
mm-hmm.
because when you sin, you do suffer. I mean, it's sort of like taking a hammer and hitting yourself in the head over and over and over again.
Yeah.
And so the punishment of sin can be sin. Okay, have what you want, right? So let's see, I have had possibility of merit, possibility of suffering, of punishment, and the other one would be to strengthen us in virtue. I had collapsed those initially, so we might be led into temptation to give us an opportunity to actually grow and stretch our muscles a little bit in the life of virtue. So those are three reasons why God might lead us into temptation.
Appreciate your call there, Richard. Here is Lynette in Central Ohio listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Lynette. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders. I was calling for a little more clarity on verse 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapter 8, verse 9, where they talk about not abusing your liberty and not being a stumbling block. But I was having a discussion with someone, and we talked about, like, a woman, like, how she dressed is a stumbling block to a man. And I think a woman who knows better shouldn't, but some women don't know better, and I don't know that she can be blamed for being his stumbling block. But then I thought about an example of, like, I was married to an alcoholic and he was trying to quit, but I didn't have a problem. Maybe I shouldn't bring home, you know, the beer, you know. So I just would like a little more clarity on maybe what is a stumbling block? What kind of behaviors are stumbling blocks?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question. So the context of this verse is that in the ancient world, if you went to the butcher and you bought a side of beef, there was 100% chance that the meat you bought in the meat market was offered in sacrifice to a pagan god. 100% chance. You couldn't go get, you know, a filet mignon without it having been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god. And everybody knew that.
Wow.
And I think a lot of things where we're different in context in the 21st century from the first, but none that's more important. And 21st century people are not alert to it. They don't think in these terms because it's so not a part of our culture. The prevalence of animal sacrifice as a part of religion in antiquity was so prevalent that it was always before your mind, always. We don't ever do this anymore, right? Thanks in large part to the Catholic faith, but that's the way people saw the world. And so anytime you ate a hamburger, as it were, you knew that in some way you were participating in pagan sacrifice. And so there were Christians who took the position that Christians ought not to eat meat, not because they're like vegan animal rights activists, but because they were deadly opposed to pagan idolatry. Mm. And that to eat a hamburger is to worship a pagan god. And you can see what the argument for that would be. And Paul's position was, well, that's not true because, you know, the meat's dead, the animal didn't care. This was after the fact. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and, you know, there is no god Jupiter or Zeus or whoever, and so you can eat the meat. Don't worry about it. However, if eating the meat is going to cause your neighbor to apostatize and to think it's okay to sacrifice to idols, and again, you might think, well, how is that going to happen? But it could. Genuinely, in the ancient world, particularly in a polytheistic culture where offering sacrifices to lots of different gods is the norm, you've got a new pagan who's just become a Catholic. He's trying to live a Catholic life. And his family's like, hey, come along to the sacrifice with us. You know, he's like, oh, I can't do that. I'm a Catholic now. Oh, you know, what's one little barbecue going to do? Come on, you can go. And then if he sees some Christian eating a steak, he might think, oh, well, I can go to my family's sacrifice and go, you know, worship this pagan deity, go worship Apollo or mm-hmm. Athena or whatever. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, if that's the situation, if your hamburger is going to lead your neighbor to go worship a pagan god, then you better not eat the hamburger.
Wow.
Right. So don't eat the hamburger. If, okay. But in privacy of your own home, eat all the hamburgers you want. That was Paul's view. We're not in that situation anymore, but I think we can extrapolate that there are things that we can do that are innocent in themselves, but that might cause another person with a weak conscience mm-hmm. to fall gravely into sin. And I think the illustration you gave of the alcoholism is really pertinent. I think that's a really good one. You know, the alcoholic cannot expect the entire world to, you know, to suddenly go back to prohibition. But members of his household.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, that out of love, there are situations. I mean, I remember I've read a number of books on addiction, and I remember reading an anecdote about a fellow who, you know, who asked his wife to lock up the alcohol. Mm-hmm. And so she had a bottle of wine, and she put it in a filing cabinet and locked the door. And she left and went out of town. And it got to be late at night, and he was sitting there, and all he could think about was that bottle of wine. And he couldn't get the filing cabinet open, but it became like a a task for him. Wow. So he found a way of like prying open the cabinet, inserting a corkscrew, like drilling a hole in the top of the cork and putting a straw in.
Wow.
And emptying the wine bottle without ever taking it out of the cabinet. You know, like the lengths that he went to get at that wine bottle were just were just absurd. And he didn't need to have it in the house.
No, not at all. Appreciate your call, Lynette, and good to hear from you in Central Ohio. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us this weekend for Divine Intimacy Radio. We bring that to you every Sunday morning, 6:30 a.m. Eastern. This week, join Dan and Jordan Burke. They'll be talking with Carrie Solomon, who is the writer, producer, and director of the new movie, Nefarious. Don't miss out. They'll be discussing this intriguing thriller about the conversation between an atheist and a serial killer who is possessed by a demon. Again, that's Sunday morning, 6:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. It's called Divine Intimacy Radio. I'm very glad that it's on our radio schedule. Let's go now to Adrian in San Jose, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Adrian, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, how are you guys doing? Can you hear me fine?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Sweet, sweet. First of all, thank you for everything you guys do personally. What you guys do is awesome. So with that being said, so with our faith being holy, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Why is it that there isn't more books from the actual disciple or apostles of Christ or from their successors? Instead, there's so much more on Paul, and it just seems like every single time people talk and Protestants talk, well, Paul said this and Paul said that, and one of a good analogy that the call screener had mentioned was things like once saved, always saved, faith alone will save you. But then Jesus says several times throughout the Bible that it's not only faith, and that it's, if you feed me, if you clothe me, if you, and all those things that he said. So the main question is, why do people put Paul above Christ's words in so many different ways?
That's a great question, and I really appreciate it. I need to draw some distinctions. I really want to distinguish between the way Protestants handle Paul and the way Catholics handle Paul. And you've already mentioned a really important point about Protestants. See, the Protestant Reformation began in the 16th century when Martin Luther, who was a German monk who left the Catholic Church, Luther thought up a novel way, a new way of reading St. Paul. Luther's interpretation of Paul is not the Catholic interpretation, and it wasn't the interpretation of anybody for the first 1,500 years of the Church. Luther made it up out of whole cloth. It was entirely his invention. And the way that Luther read St. Paul really diminished the significance of the rest of the Bible. Because for Luther, what Luther believed, he was wrong about this, Luther thought that you could be saved by faith alone, regardless of the quality of your moral life. Now, as you've already mentioned, that view contradicts the teaching of Jesus. Now,
yeah.
I don't think that's what Paul said. I don't think Paul teaches that message. Luther taught that message, but he justified it by a really idiosyncratic reading of Paul. Now, Luther himself recognized that what he was saying really made mincemeat of the rest of the Bible. So he had, because the rest of the Bible says nothing of the sort. The rest of the Bible is a lot of moral exhortation.
Yeah.
So Luther had to come up with a really convoluted theory of biblical interpretation to make sense of the rest of the Bible that would fit his weird doctrine of salvation into it, all right? I won't go into his theory, but he came up with a convoluted theory where about five chapters in St. Paul for Luther became the key to interpreting the rest of the Bible.
Mm.
And Protestantism has inherited that Lutheran schema. So if you're a Protestant, you really look at the entire Bible, not through the lens of Paul, but you look at the whole Bible through the lens of Luther reading Paul. It's really the Luther's interpretation of Paul becomes the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Hence, and they think that's just what Paul said, but they're wrong about Paul, but that's why Protestants structure the faith the way they do with this Pauline emphasis. Now, Catholics have a very different reason for venerating St. Paul and his writings. Jesus founded the church, that's clear, He taught us the way of salvation. He exemplified the way of salvation, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, went to heaven, and sent the disciples out to make disciples of all nations and teach them everything that he had commanded, and the Holy Spirit would be with us until the end of the age. So the Catholic Church, founded on the teaching of Christ, existed for a good 20 years before St. Paul ever wrote a note, before Paul ever put pen to paper, before anybody ever wrote. And so before there was a Bible, there was the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. So there were no written gospels. There were no written letters. There was nothing. There was just the liturgy and the oral tradition about Jesus. And so the bedrock of Catholicism is the liturgy and the oral tradition about Jesus. But as that church was growing and developing throughout the world, it ran into certain problems and had needs and issues that needed to be clarified, questions that needed to be answered. One of the big ones that happened very early on was, can Gentiles join the church? Now, today that seems like an absurd question because almost all of us are Gentiles. Gentile just means non-Jew. But since all the followers of Jesus initially were Jews, they had a big question about, can we let Gentiles into this thing? And there was more than one opinion on the question. Some people said, yes, but they have to become Jews first. And Paul, who was an apostle, he did see Christ our Lord, said, no, we can let them in, and they don't have to become Jews. And that debate, that problem, caused Paul to put pen to paper. That and a couple other issues. Another issue that motivated Paul was Christ said he was going to come again. And a lot of people in the early church said, well, it's going to happen like tomorrow. Like, you know, pack your bags, but, you know, sell your stocks, empty your 401k, he's coming tomorrow. And then early Christians started to die before Jesus came back. And they got really worried about it. They said, well, if we're dead before he comes back, do we miss out? That was a real live question for people. And so Paul took up stylus and papyrus and penned a letter called 1 Thessalonians to say, no, just if you die before he gets back, you haven't missed out, he's going to raise you from the dead. The first letter Paul wrote and the first book of the New Testament was 1 Thessalonians to answer that question.
Okay.
Then he turned around and wrote a letter that said, yes, you can come into the church even if you're a Gentile. That was Galatians.
Wow.
And it kind of flowed from there. Mm-hmm. But the Pauline letters, while they're sort of foundational to helping the church answer these early questions, and so they're still canonical scripture and they're important for us, they are occasional documents, meaning they're not meant to give a comprehensive account of the Christian faith.
It's more like this is what you do in this particular situation.
Exactly. Yes, they answer specific needs of specific communities at specific times. Okay. They still inform Catholic teaching and thought, but they don't have the kind of status they do to a Catholic the way they function to a Protestant. And if you go to a Catholic Mass, you'll notice there's one part of the liturgy where we all stand up and cross ourselves at the reading of Holy Scripture, and that's the reading of the Gospels. And the Gospels are more central to our identity as Catholics because they are the words of Christ himself and the person of Christ himself and the example of Christ himself. If you want to know Christ, embed yourself in the Gospels.
Very good. Adrian, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Wow. Let's go now to Norman, Oklahoma, and speak with a Maronite priest, Father Nabil. Father, what's on your mind today?
I have a question. First, I'd like to thank Dr. David and you for this great program and for the title of this program, Call to Communion. It is a great name for it. And my question is about St. Michael. St. Michael is the archangel. He is, first, I'd like to hear from Dr. David how he is presented in the Bible. Second, how he can be an instrument of communion between all the religions, all those that believe in God, and also what it can be as an instrument, the consecrations to him.
Yes, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Michael, of course, is an incredibly important person in the scriptures, and he is the one that takes up the great battle against our adversary, the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why Pope Leo XIII wrote the St. Michael prayer when he was concerned about the rise of evil and demonic forces in the world. He called Catholics everywhere throughout the world to pray to St. Michael for protection, be our protection against the wickedness and the forces of the devil throughout the world. In terms of Michael as an instrument, as a facilitator of communion among among religious traditions. It occurs to me, I believe, that Michael is a figure within Islam. And you know, there are other New Testament personages that are venerated in Islam. I know, Father Nabil, I'm guessing that you're from someplace in the Levant. If you're Maronite, you're from Syria or Lebanon, probably. I know you're aware of Muslim veneration of Our Lady. There are some Marian shrines in Syria, I know, where you know the Catholic women go to pray, and they're right there with their Islamic neighbors who are also praying to the Blessed Virgin. And that might may not be entirely orthodox within Islam, but they know that Our Lady's prayers are efficacious. And so the same sort of thing, I think, could pertain to any of the saints, particularly those that are in common between Christianity and Islam. Beyond that, I mean, Michael clearly has an interest in the unity of the church. That's the will of Christ, who desires that we all be one. And disunity is clearly an evil force, and Michael's job is to beat back evil, so seeking his prayers and intercessions on behalf of the unity of the church strikes me as a very laudable thing to do.
Father Nabil, thank you so much for your call, and please don't be a stranger. We'd love to hear from you again in the future. Also appreciate your kind words for the show. Jikoy is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jikoy says, praise God for this station. My question is, why did Jesus have to ride a donkey in order to enter Jerusalem? Is there a significance to Jewish tradition with him riding a donkey?
So there's a passage in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, that speaks about this Davidic Messiah riding upon an ass, the colt of a donkey. So there's a biblical prophecy about that.
Okay.
I think it's fitting because, you know, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, in a way, it was a kind of triumphal entrance. But it was unlike the triumphal entrance that your typical potentate would have. I mean, he would ride in train, a big chariot with all throngs behind
sure.
him. And, you know, prisoners led in chains and gold and silver and camels mm-hmm. laden with spices. And Jesus was emphatically not that kind of king. And so, I sort of have in mind, and, you know, Jesus today might, you know, ride into Jerusalem in Herbie the Love Bug or something, you know, or you know,
wow.
some kind of diminutive little vehicle.
Yeah.
And, you know, not a great big Mercedes M-Class, you know.
Got it. Okay. And thank you so much for your question today. Here's one from Mike in Vail, Colorado. Greetings, Mr. Price, Dr. Anders. I'm writing about the book Jesus Calling. Is this appropriate reading for Catholics? Perhaps it's similar to other wishy-washy imaginings offered as evidence of a personal relationship with Christ. Also, do you have an opinion on 12-step programs and their use of generic terminology about a, quote, higher power? Thanks, Mike in Vail.
Yes. In my opinion, Catholics should have nothing to do with this book that you mentioned.
Okay.
I should have nothing to do with that book. And I know a lot about the book. I know about its theology. I know some of the claims that were made about its composition, and I don't think Catholics should have anything to do with it. If you are energized by that genre of literature that is written as if it were a dialogue between Christ and the soul, there's a lot of Catholic fare that sort of falls into that same genre that's
okay.
far more orthodox. Imitation of Christ by Thomas Akempis would be a classic work that uses that kind of that sort of formula, that sort of genre, and yet everything that it says is orthodox and helpful and contemplative. Do I have an opinion on Catholic 12-step programs or on 12-step programs? Yeah, I think they're terribly helpful. I think they're very good, and I would advise people who have addiction issues to get involved in them. One that you might look up is Catholics in Recovery.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
a 12-step program specifically for and by Catholics. It adds a Catholic element to that 12-step element. Now, I will tell you that the 12 steps, their genesis was in a Protestant milieu, and I do think I myself can discern some elements of Protestant theology that are kind of woven in there. You know, the idea of utter helplessness and, you know, this kind of thing, to me sort of smacks a little bit of Protestant doctrine of total depravity. But I can get beyond that. And again, I think something like Catholics in Recovery is a great vehicle. Father Emmerich Vogt, Dominican of the Western Province, a big proponent of 12-step programs for Catholics. His website, 12-Step Review, a great resource, as well as his books and articles and lectures, I highly recommend.
And finally, a question here from Mike in Massachusetts. Is it a sin to receive communion in the hand?
It is not a sin to receive communion in the hand, or else Holy Mother Church would not permit it.
Yeah.
It is a very unwise position to hold that the church could be in perpetual grave prudential error on a matter so central to her identity.
Yeah, why would you do that?
Yeah, you can trust the church. So don't listen to the ideological finger waggers. Listen to Holy Mother Church.
Sounds like a plan to me. Mike in Massachusetts, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. And then we encore that same show at 11 p.m. Eastern, which is 8 p.m. on the West Coast. You can check out the podcast anytime. Charles will have that posted for you in a couple of hours here at EWTNradio.net. That's EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. Look forward to our next visit. I hope it's tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio. We will see you then. God bless.